I want to begin by thanking you again for your presence here tonight. It seems like it's becoming a thing of the past for churches to have nightly meetings such as this. And some of you, no doubt, have been here every night, and I appreciate that. And again, I hope we can have, and I intend for us to have, a good study tonight in Jonah. Jonah is an unusual book in that it is the only one of the minor prophets that is composed, at least for the most part, of prose. It is a narrative book. The other minor prophets, as far as I can recall, are not like that. So Jonah is, for that reason, an appropriate kind of study for a series such as this. Jonah was a prophet of the glory days of Israel. Remember I said during this time, God's people had been divided up into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes had rebelled against Judah in the south and the Davidic kings, and they had formed their own kingdom in the north. Jonah was a prophet of the north. And he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam the second. And he had even prophesied, we see in 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 25, regarding the fact that the borders of the kingdom of Israel would be extended. And they were extended all the way as far north as Hamath. And let me see if I can pull up a map here. Not the best map for our purposes, but at least you can see where Nineveh is off up here to the far right of the map, about the center there. Nineveh figures in the story. Of course, that's the city to which God sent Jonah to prophesy. Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. And then Gath-Hepher was the home of Jonah. Joppa is where he had left, and I see on this map, the map makers believe that Tarshish is identifiable with the country we would know of as Spain today. Whether or not that's precisely correct, I don't know. But if it is, you can see that Jonah had it in his mind to go all the way across the Mediterranean, to just as far away as he possibly could from his homeland in order to escape from God. It does not show the city of Hamath, but Hamath is getting off toward Nineveh, up toward the Euphrates River. The reason I say that is you can imagine, even though Jonah is assigned to 780 B.C., and it wasn't until about 60 years later, 721 B.C., that the Assyrians overran the kingdom of Israel and particularly captured its capital, Samaria. Nevertheless, you can imagine that a conflict is building here, and it was easy for Jonah to anticipate that the primary rivals of his people are going to be the Ninevites or the Assyrians in general. So you can imagine then why he would not be interested in going to the city of Nineveh and prophesying in hopes that they might repent and God might change his mind about the destruction that he had threatened against them. I'm from an older generation from some anyway. I still think in a kind of Cold War mentality, and I think about the fact that during so much of my lifetime, the Soviet Union existed and we had the threat of nuclear war hanging over our heads. If I had thought that in some way, not by a nuclear weapon, but in some way the city of Moscow could be brought low and the Soviet Union could be broken up and destroyed, back in the 80s that would have brought, well, some joy, or at least relief to my heart for such a thing like that to happen. And maybe relief would be a better word. But you can understand, when you look at it that way, that there is some credibility or credence to the ideas Jonah said in the fourth chapter of his book, that When he saw that the Ninevites repented and the Lord decided to spare the city of Nineveh, that truly bothered him. Well, I can say he wasn't putting on an act here. I can understand how he really would have been upset that the greatest rival to his country, the country that ultimately would come against Israel and destroy it, that country would be preserved, that God would not destroy Nineveh. If you look at it in that way, it gives credibility to his anger that God did not destroy Nineveh, that God was so compassionate. But let's back up a bit here if we can. I want to use Jonah as a metaphor for every person in this lesson, because Jonah captures in his book the basic experiences of the spiritual life of everyone. Jonah, despite being a prophet, is described in this book as a kind of small-minded man. He had an inadequate conception of God. He thought he could flee from him. He thought God should destroy Nineveh, even after it repented. And he apparently thought he could change God's mind by complaining to him. So he had a small conception of God. He also had a small conception of people, in that he hated Nineveh so much that he did not want that city spared. He was also very nationalistic. He could not see beyond himself or his people or his times. It's been said that the book of Jonah is one of the most New Testament books in the Old Testament. Now, why do I say that? It's because the book of Jonah shows God's love for the Gentiles. In this book, Jehovah is portrayed not just as the God of Israel, but as Jonah himself says in chapter 1, verse 9, he is the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That is, he is the creator and God of the whole world. And the Gentiles in this book are the beneficiaries of God's kindness. It is they who are the subject of God's concern. The enemies of God's people are the subject of Jehovah's concern, and so much so that he wants them saved. He sends a prophet from Israel, from his people, to Nineveh, to preach to them, to warn them that they're going to be destroyed if they do not repent of their sins. That doesn't sound like something God would be doing in the Old Testament, but it happens. So this book presages the message of the New Testament, that God desires and prepares the salvation of all men, including the Gentiles, not just the Jews. His concern is not just for the Jews, but he wants the salvation of the Gentiles as well. In fact, the Gentiles are portrayed in such a good light in the book that they outshine Jonah and make him look even worse. Now, it's not original with me, of course, but maybe I can elaborate a little bit more upon it. But the scheme that I'm going to use in this study is to go chapter by chapter, labeling each chapter according to a phase of Jonah's relationship with God, and use that as a metaphor for the various phases that the average person might go through in his relationship with God. So in chapter 1, what we find portrayed there is Jonah running from God. So we're going to look at a different preposition in the title of each chapter. This one, Jonah running from God, or he is in a disobedient and therefore sinful state. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God issued a command to him and told him what he needed to do. He needed to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to it. Now, If Jonah had not obeyed God, then he would not have sinned. And likewise, God wants everyone to hear His word and obey it and be saved. And there's no way to be saved except to receive the word of the Lord and then obey it. If Jonah had obeyed the word of God, then he would have been all right with God. Instead, Jonah resisted doing God's will, as we see in verse 3 of chapter 1. He tried to flee, we're told, from His presence. Now, you might think Jonah ought to know better than that. And I don't know exactly what he was thinking. It seems to us that Jonah was naive to think that he could flee from God, and that our conception of God is so much more advanced today that we certainly know better than to think that we can flee from God. But people still do essentially the same thing today. Isn't it interesting how when some sinners have their sin exposed, or they are confronted with their sins or the repercussions and the consequences of their sins, that they think that instead of repenting, what they need to do is leave the scene of their sin, and therefore that will make things better. That's the way to do things, to change where they live, to relocate. They try to run away from their problems instead of staying and correcting them and dealing with them. I can't say that it was a matter of sin, but I can understand that. Sometimes as a young preacher, when I would have problems in a congregation, instead of staying, perhaps as I should have in some instances, and trying to work through those problems with the brethren, instead I would get frustrated. I was immature, and I would think, well, I'm just tired of this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And I would pick up and decide to relocate. And sometimes it gets that way with outright sin in people's lives. They think, well, I've made a mess of things here, and therefore what I need to do is quit this scene and move someplace else, maybe across the country, somewhere where people don't know me, and get away and get a fresh, clean start. Now, there may in some instances be some truth in that. But listen, if we don't change the moral character and the sins that led to the problem in one place, we're just going to take them to another place where we are. We have to understand that what we're doing may be causing the problem, and we've got to address and correct that instead of carrying that same problem to another place and recreating the same problems perhaps in that place. Now, some people don't move necessarily geographically, but they may move mentally. They pretend God does not exist. They put His will and His ways out of their minds, like the Gentiles described in Romans 1, particularly in verse 28, who did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They rationalize disobedience or pretend the Bible does not mean what it says. They adopt other religions or philosophies and fill their lives with other causes and purposes. So they may not change the scene geographically, but they try to change it in their minds or mentally. That's not the way to deal with it. Well, after Jonah fled, God forcefully got his attention by sending a storm, a mighty storm, to assail his ship and to impress upon him the fact that he could not escape from God. And neither can we. Sin assaults people's lives and threatens their well-being. But I'm reminded of the scripture in Numbers 32, verse 23. Your sin will find you out. If you've got problems in your heart or in your moral character, if you've got sin upon your soul, you're just going to take it to another place. Your sin is going to find you out, and it has got to be corrected. A life without God is comparable to a ship being tossed by a ferocious storm. God may send these problems to us to remind us that there are some things we cannot escape, that we have to grapple with, and that we need to address and change. And yet, Jonah was asleep, we're told, during the storm. He was oblivious to the danger. And he needed to be awakened. And his fellow passengers, or the crewmen, went down and awoke him. Well, likewise, sinners today who are caught up in their sins. They're asleep in sin. They need to be warned of the danger that they're in. The sinner needs to be told to arise, to awaken from his sleep, from his sinful sleep. Now, the Gentile sailors displayed a better attitude toward God than Jonah did. Now, let me just quickly remind you of what they did. When they were caught up in this storm, they prayed. They awakened Jonah and urged him to join them in prayer. They saw the storm as divinely sent because of sin. When something went wrong, they thought, we must have offended deity. They rebuked Jonah for what he had done. They said to him, how could you have done such a thing as to run from your God and bring this upon us? They sought Jonah's help and advice. And when Jonah said, what you need to do in order to calm the sea is throw me overboard, they initially did not want to do that. They thought they might make the situation worse. They might offend the God who caused this storm even more. So they did not want to do that. So what did they do? They tried to row the ship into the shore. They saw throwing Jonah overboard as something of a last resort. And they desperately resorted to other measures first. They wanted to try to spare the life of Jonah. And then they asked Jehovah, once they had made their decision to throw Jonah overboard, they asked Jehovah not to hold them responsible for Jonah's death. And then afterwards, when the sea was calmed, after they had thrown Jonah overboard, then they feared God, they sacrificed to him, and they made vows. You know, these people look like pretty wonderful people compared to Jonah. We need to be reminded that Jonah had to die by going from the ship into the water. Now, we might see this as something of a metaphor for baptism here. But Jonah recognized that this is the only way in which he could be saved, in the water. And this is described pretty vividly in the second chapter. He prayed to God for salvation. It seems like perhaps he wasn't committing suicide, but apparently thought that God would save him. And there's some indication in the second chapter that while he was in the water, he might have made a vow to God. Well, in the same way, people must leave the ship of sin and die, being buried in baptism. So we're told in Romans, the 6th chapter. After Jonah had been thrown overboard, the sea stopped its raging. And that represents the fact that life calms when people turn to God and do what is right. The Lord appointed a special sea creature to swallow and save Jonah. So now as we move into chapter 2, we see that Jonah now is running to, or you might say, toward God. He is a changed or converted man, someone who has turned back to God. Though Jonah ran from God, he turned to Him. He embraced Him. He prayed to Him. He determined to do His will. He prayed to the Lord, thanking Him for saving him. His distress, according to chapter 2, verse 2, was what he experienced before he was swallowed by the fish. The fish was not a threat to him. The fish is what saved him. He described himself being helplessly tossed in the waves and pulled by the current. He describes himself as sinking so far down into the depths that he became entangled in the seaweed of the depths. And yet he did not lose hope, but was praying to God. So Jonah expressed faith in God and repentance. And so the Lord had the fish expel him onto dry land. And likewise, when people are converted, they must determine to seek and obey God and leave the storms and the waters of sin for the dry land of righteousness and salvation. We move now to chapter 3. And we can entitle this chapter as Jonah Running with God. It's like he's a companion of God. He's not against God. He's not trying to run away from God. He has run to God. He's now caught up with Him. He's running with God as His servant, as the instrument of His word to bring it to the Ninevites now. So Jonah now is in an obedient state. He is with God. And if we're ever going to be with God, that's got to mean in practical terms that we're obedient to Him. Now, one thing we need to note is that God's command to Jonah has not changed. Okay, Jonah has run away from God. He had hoped to get far away from God. And now he'd had this experience of being caught up in the storm and being thrown off into the water, those stormy waters, and being swallowed by this sea creature or fish. And now things have changed in his physical circumstances and surroundings. But has God's word changed? No. He still gets the same command from God. God's word has not changed one iota. In all of these experiences that Jonah has had, nothing of God's word has changed. We need to bear in mind that the word of God still reads today like it did back in the first century. And as it will at the judgment bar, God's word is not going to change. It is we who need to change, if there's any changing that needs to be done, because God's word is not going to change. Changes in time and place do not change God's word. It reads the same way here in Maryland that it does over in Europe or Africa or Asia or anywhere in North America or in South America, anywhere in the world. God's word is going to read the same way. We cannot change it. It does not change to make itself artificially compatible with our desires and what we want to do anywhere we are. God's word is the same everywhere and at all times. God reminded Jonah to proclaim to the Ninevites what he said. He did not say, well, Jonah, you know, since you threw such a temper tantrum about this, I'm going to back off some now. I'm going to bring myself more in alignment with your will, with your desires, since you've really gotten so angry about what I was saying. No, that's not what God said at all. Perhaps Jonah had thought, well, maybe if I do this, I can somehow change God's message or change the mission that He has in mind for me. It was so nice when I could go to the leader, the king of my own people, and tell him that he was going to be able, with God's help, to expand his territory. But when God tells me to go to the enemy of my people and get him to repent, oh, that's another matter. I don't want to do that. But God's word to Jonah did not change. His command was exactly the same as it had been before. You know, people may think they can make small changes in God's word, that if their circumstances and their desires are just strenuous or strong enough, that God certainly got to pay attention to that, or God will understand and God will sympathize with them and He'll make an allowance for their feelings. No, God's command to His servants has always been the same. He adds no more and takes away nothing. Now, God gave Nineveh the incentive and the opportunity to repent, as we see in chapter 3, verse 4. He did not destroy the city without warning. They were terrible people, the Ninevites. But He gave them a warning. He was compassionate. He was merciful toward them. He sent one of His own prophets to warn them. And He is also merciful to sinners today in giving them instruction and warning from His word. And the Gentiles here also are in the third chapter, the citizens of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, they're impressive also. Just like the Gentile sailors on Jonah's ship were. Again, they behave toward God better than Jonah did. They immediately and dramatically obeyed God. The king and his people, let me remind you, let me just list what they did here. It says they believed the message. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. Even the animals were required to put on sackcloth. Can you imagine that? And the people sat in ashes. And the king issued a decree requiring that all of the citizens of Nineveh and all of the animals have sackcloth put upon them. And it says in verses 8 and 10 that they repented. Let's just turn over to that chapter, chapter 3, and look at what it says in verses 8 through 10. Chapter 3 of Jonah, verses 8 through 10. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Can you imagine that? Who knows? They're not even assured that what they're doing is effective, but they're desperate for the mercy of God. And it's if they're saying, this is the only hope, this is the only chance that we've got to throw ourselves at the feet of God and beg His mercy so that He'll turn His anger away from us. And it says in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Perhaps there was not a more morally verminous city than Nineveh. But yet these were people who repented, and sincerely so. And as a result, God changed His mind, and He decided, in recognition of their repentance, He decided not to bring the destruction upon them that He had threatened. And you can imagine, you know, Jonah's message was, you know, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And I don't know if that's a condensed version of what Jonah had to say. I can imagine that Jonah didn't try too hard to preach in a very tactful way and convince these people that they ought to repent. He just put it out there. 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Like there's no hope for Nineveh. But yet, the Ninevites didn't take that as final. They decided, we've got no other choice. The best thing that we can do is to repent. And they did so. They did so. Now, it may seem strange that such powerful Gentiles would allow a prophet of their rivals or adversaries to come in among them and threaten them and call upon them to repent at the command of some foreign god. Why would they do such a thing? Well, of course, I guess I don't absolutely know, but let me submit this to you. It is quite possible that the story of the miracle, that is the immediate calming of the sea, which had occurred when the sailors threw Jonah into the water, had reached Nineveh, and perhaps even more than that. If that is correct, the appearance of Jonah in Nineveh would have made quite an impression. That would have been effectively a resurrection of Jonah from the dead. It is possible that as soon as Jonah was thrown overboard and the sea was calmed and the sailors made their sacrifices to God and thanked him, that they would have made straight for shore. Perhaps to repair their ship, remove damaged cargo or anything like that. And they would have been there on shore when 3 days later, perhaps, this sea creature spits Jonah up on dry land. And here these sailors on shore have been putting out the story. This is what happened to us. This miracle. This man who was a prophet of the God of Israel told us to throw him overboard during the storm and the storm would be calmed. And that's what happened when we threw him overboard. And then the very man about whom they had been speaking shows up there on the shore. How did you get here? We thought you were gone. It was like a resurrection. Now, if that scenario is believable, it ought to help us to appreciate what Jesus says in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 39 and 40. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I'll go on into verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That language, the sign of Jonah and its comparison with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, strongly suggest that Jonah, as far as the people who heard him in Nineveh perhaps, and the story may have preceded Jonah to Nineveh, was seen as someone who had been effectively raised from the dead. If all of that is true, then it's understandable why the Ninevites would have given ear to this prophet from among their enemies or their rivals. And why they would have been so earnest in repenting at the preaching of Jonah, as harsh and unyielding as his threats seemed to be. Let's move on to the 4th chapter now. Here, sadly, we find that after running with God, Jonah's caught up with God. He's running with God. Now he decides, I'm going to run ahead of God. I'm going to move beyond him. And of course, when that happens, he's in a fallen or apostate state. And that's what people sometimes do after they have been converted to Christ. They start getting these ideas in their head, and they think that they're good ideas. They're better than God's ideas, or God needs some sort of help. And so they effectively get ahead of God. They run ahead of him. In the fourth chapter, we see that God still needed to deal with Jonah. There was some work that needed to be done for Jonah. And that's because Jonah was distressed that God had spared Nineveh. And I mentioned a while ago why he might have really been genuinely distressed that God had spared Nineveh. And he was really wanting God to destroy Nineveh. But despite his repentance for having not gone to Nineveh to preach as God had originally told him to do, he did not change his attitude toward the Ninevites. God had love and concern for all people, even the Ninevites, as terrible as they had been, even though they were the enemies of his people. But Jonah himself had no love, of course, for the Ninevites. So, despite that, he just went and did what God told him to do, but now not out of any love or concern for the Ninevites, not out of any compassion toward them as God himself had, and which prompted him to send Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. And that's representative of the fact that people can do the will of God but without the proper motives, just as Jonah preached to the Ninevites, but not because he really wanted them to be saved, not because he loved them or had any compassion for them at all. I'm reminded of those Paul mentions in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. He rejoiced in the fact that there were those who were preaching the gospel, regardless of their motives, because it's possible that people preaching from bad motives nevertheless might have a good impact in the lives of some people and their souls of their listeners, at least in some instances, be saved. While we acknowledge that, that doesn't mean the preachers themselves would be saved. They were moved by selfish ambition. They were moved by motives of strife and envy, hoping to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment, he says. So despite what might have been the good effect of their preaching, and the fact that Paul rejoiced in what might be the results of that preaching, their motives would condemn the preachers themselves. Jonah's negative reaction to God's sparing of Nineveh represented a serious problem that he had. He was selfish, since he would rather have seen a large city destroyed to meet his desires. Jonah may have anticipated that the Assyrians would one day rise up and destroy his own nation, which is exactly what happened. And yet, of course, if that did happen, it would only have been because the Israelites themselves would not repent as the Ninevites had done. Jonah was questioning God's mercy and God's judgment. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites spared, even if they had repented. He was telling God that he was wrong to spare the people of Nineveh. He even had the temerity to tell God, in effect, that he was wrong to be so compassionate. He behaved this as if God did not know enough to realize that if he preached to Nineveh, the people might repent and have to be spared. He sulked and he pouted because God did not do what he thought he should have done. He argued with God. He criticized God's decision. So I think we're justified, justified in saying that Jonah got out of head of God. He was behaving as if he knew better than God what God should have done in the case of the Ninevites. And yet people today essentially do the same thing. They do that when they act without the authority of God's word. Oh, they may have some good ideas, they think, or they may have some good motives, but they get out ahead of God. They choose their own ways and their own methods. They're impatient with God's ways, with God's promises, and they act as if they are wiser than God. Let's set aside the scriptures, or let's try to implement the scriptures in our own way. They're getting ahead of God just as surely as Jonah was. Jonah seems to have tried to rationalize his past disobedience, and make it look good. He says to God, see here, this isn't what I was afraid with. I didn't want this to happen. I anticipated that this might happen, and that's why I did not do what you told me to do to begin with. So it's like he's rebuking God. And of course, he was very, very wrong in doing that. This is audacious, irreverent thinking. But it's not uncommon for people to try to put a positive spin on sin and say, we needed to do this. Despite what the Bible says, we needed to do it under these circumstances. The circumstances were that pressing. When Jonah asked for his life to be taken, he might have been expressing his distress with something of a proverb, because you may recall this was what Elijah said, as recorded in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. It's like these people want to say, you know, things are so bad, take my life. I would rather you take my life. He even built a shelter for himself, indicating that he expected to wait as long as necessary, the whole 40 days, to see if Nineveh would be destroyed, if God would change his mind and destroy the city after all. You know, the name Jonah means dove. Well, he wasn't showing the meaning of his name and his actions at this time. And yet, the Lord was patient with Jonah. Despite his audacity, Jonah's audacity, God tried to teach him. He instructively asked him, do you have a good reason to be angry? You know, that's a good question for all of us. When we're upset, when we think, oh, things couldn't be worse than this, I've never seen anything like this, we have to ask ourselves, do I really have a good reason to be angry? Is it helping me, or is it helping the situation for me to react in this way? God taught Jonah a lesson by having a plant grow up to shade him, but then destroying it. And then when Jonah complained, he made his point. Now, you were concerned about this plant. Shouldn't I have been concerned about all of the thousands of people of Nineveh who were ignorant, didn't know their right hand from their left? And he says, and many animals besides. And yet, you're upset about this plant and about your comfort? God was teaching him what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Before Jesus even enunciated it in Matthew 7, verse 12. I hope you've appreciated these lessons from Jonah. The book ends rather abruptly, and I'll have some comments to say about that shortly after the children get in.